seat, unless you want to stay standing. It's all right with me. I'm going to stand if that's okay. Growing up, I'm from southeastern Kentucky. Those of you who are new, those of you who have been here, I've abused you with many stories about my growing up, but there were railroad tracks. I don't think I've ever talked about this before. There were railroad tracks maybe 150, 200 yards behind our house and just a little bit up the mountain. And as a parent now, this seems like a terrible idea to me, and I doubt that mom and dad were crazy about it, but we would play on the tracks. We loved to just see who could stay on the tracks the longest, you know, just walking, keeping our feet on the tracks, seeing how far we could go, and picking up the rocks that were supporting the tracks, also a bad idea, I'm sure, and throwing them even further into the mountains. We just enjoyed playing up there, and then when we could hear a train coming, then, you know, immediately we would get off the tracks and usually scurry back down the hill and didn't stay there. And there was really, at least in our minds, there was no danger whatsoever because we're right there in the base of the mountains. I don't know that we'd thought through all of this, but just the trains were never moving very fast because the mines themselves were not that far to where they were going in to get coal or coming out with it, and especially coming out, the trains were pretty loaded down and they just weren't going all that fast. And so as I was thinking about this, you know, many dangers, though, are not nearly so obvious. Traffic accidents happen because, you know, you don't see something coming. Or, you know, sometimes there can be physical issues going on in our bodies and they don't necessarily announce themselves to us. And spiritual problems can be the sort of thing, same sort of thing, whether that's coming from inside of us or some sort of external threat. They don't necessarily announce themselves, and sometimes they disguise themselves. The Bible says that Satan is an angel of light, and that his very name means accuser or lying, Jesus said, is his native language. So, you know, with the trains, we absolutely knew we were no match for the train. To state the obvious. And you could almost feel the train coming. You could certainly hear it, and if they got close, you could see them. And I don't know if you've ever been close to a train whistle. It's loud. It's really loud. And so the danger was obvious. But spiritual dangers are often not nearly so obvious, and they don't announce themselves that quickly. The reason I tell you that story is that Jesus said very clearly that we are to make disciples. Go and make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you, and surely I'll be with you to the end of the age. And we've taken that and thinking about some other passages of Scripture and just kind of sense that what God has called us to be about as a church is to make disciples who make disciples. But my question is, how are we going to learn to feel some sense of urgency about that? We can know that in our heads, but we need a stronger why in our gut that would drive that to us. In fact, you can know how to do something. You know how to do something, but if you don't care about why it needs to happen, knowing how is not a tremendous amount of help. You need a strong why underneath that. So we're in a brief series from the beginning of the book of Isaiah, the Old Testament book of Isaiah, called Growing True Spiritual Instincts. Another verse in the New Testament says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, and correcting, and training in righteousness. And Isaiah is one of those books that sometimes even people have been, or really relatively strong believers, been following Jesus most of their lives, don't necessarily pay a lot of attention to that. But if there's parts of God's Word that the Holy Spirit has inspired that we're just ignoring, then there's things, by definition, that we are missing. And I started out last week by, I brought up the frying pan and the mop. I'm sorry I don't have those back for you today. But, we talked about Teflon versus Velcro, that the danger of our hearts being like Teflon toward God and His Word, and but being like Velcro toward lies that go down a little easier. As there's the danger of resisting truth and hanging on to lies. And I'll say this before we get into today's text. You know, getting into a book like Isaiah is a little more different. It sort of reminds me of, you know, growing up, I didn't really care for steak very much. And my mom's an amazing cook, but for whatever reason, growing up, it just didn't taste right to me. And it wasn't until sometime later that somebody made steak in a way that I realized that was amazing. But you know, a marshmallow is always going to be easy to eat. You don't even need any teeth to eat one of these things. I mean, you just kind of stick it in your mouth and eventually it'll dissolve. But a steak, you know, takes effort to cook. It takes a little more effort to eat. It takes some utensils. But I would always rather have a steak than a marshmallow. Now, that's right. And so a book like Isaiah takes a little more work. Takes a little more effort on all of our parts. I mean, it takes more effort for me. There are obscure images in here. You can't just pick it up and read it and immediately know what it's talking about. Me either. And I got degrees on my wall in there. And I've been at this a long time, and I have to study this to look at it and see what all of these images mean. But there is a tremendous amount of fruit here for us, and there's stuff that we're missing that God wants to say to us and that we need. And so we're going to get at it. So this morning, talking about the idea of a time for urgency. And in looking at this text, actually a big gob of text. Don't get nervous. It'll be about the same amount of time as normal. We won't actually get to read every bit of it. But chapters 2 through 4 of Isaiah, we're at least going to allude to all of it. And you're going to see three different whys, three different reasons why our effort at becoming, growing in discipleship ourselves and in the practice of making disciples is so critical. So beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, looking at a new vision for disciple making, first of all, it says this: "The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." Now, one important idea that runs throughout this text is the idea of the latter days, or the day of the Lord, which you'll see more explicitly mentioned in just a moment. One of the things that studying a book like Isaiah does is that it enables us to see a big picture. I mean, you and I, we tend to think in seconds and or minutes, like how much longer is he going to keep talking? Or, you know, how long is it going to take me to get to from here to there? We think in very small increments of time and grow really impatient. God's perspective and God's word looks at eons of time. And we desperately need that sort of perspective to be able to look at the world the way God does and to develop the right kind of instincts that we need. So starting to walk down through here, these images that didn't necessarily jump off the page at you, when the Bible speaks about mountains and what takes place on mountains, that's talking about a place where people would meet God. And so when it says that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, it's talking about a time in the future when all people everywhere are going to be drawn to God, and that God's name is going to be willingly exalted. He says that when this happens, all the nations are going to flow to it. All the nations are going to desire God. And he says, many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Let us go seek God to the house of the God of Jacob. And the reason that they're desiring that, the text says, is so that God may teach us his ways. And it's not just that they want to fill their minds with information about God, but it says they're saying, we're already ready to obey. When God makes it clear what he's calling us to do, our yes is already on the table. The check is already written. God, I am in. That's what they're saying. That he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. That's the idea there. And then he says, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That's speaking to the reality that all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, when God called Abram to himself, part of God's purpose was that all the nations of the world would be blessed through Abram and through his people, and that the truth of God would come through him. And so God is saying that he's speaking of a time when the truth of God and the word of God will flow out from God's people, and people are going to be drawn that. And then when that happens, verse 4, when people are drawn to God and the word of God is being made clear, what that would do to people is not, it's not going to restrict them in ways that's going to make people feel less alive and dead, but rather, and some of us would say these are the very things that we would long for. God will judge between the nations, and he shall decide disputes for many peoples. Maybe you can think of some circumstances in your life or in our country where that could be helpful. And it says, then they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Meaning, he will bring peace, not just in relationships with people, but peace among peoples. And so in light of all of this, in light of all this vision, and here's the point of all of this, God is saying, the Holy Spirit is saying through Isaiah to God's people in that time, in light of this reality that this day is coming, then I am pleading with you, Isaiah would say, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as he looks directly at the people that he's first writing it to, so to speak, in light of all of this reality, oh, house of Jacob, there's passion in that. There's desire in that. In light of reality that this day is coming, let us right now walk in the light of the Lord. For God's sake, may God's people long to hear from God and put their yes on the table when it's clear what God's calling them to do, that they're ready to obey, and let us live in the light of the Lord. So for us now, the implication is that when we do what this text is talking about, when God's people clearly are hungering for God and clearly are hungering to know what God says, and not just to fill their minds or to fill up notebooks of things, but so that they're just simply waiting to hear from God so that they know what God wants them to do and that they have completely committed themselves to it. It's not just something that they do. It's not just that they do on the weekends. It's not just something that they say they are. They obviously know God, love God, willing to serve and sacrifice for him, and are following him in that way. I was having lunch with Trace Youngblood just a couple of weeks ago, and I was trying to decide. Trace works at Chick-fil-A, by the way. And so that's relevant to this. And so I was trying to decide I wonder where a guy who works at Chick-fil-A would want to eat lunch. And I didn't recommend Chick-fil-A because I just assumed that, you know, maybe he'd rather go somewhere else on his day off. But I did ask him when we were at Firehouse, another good place to eat, is that, have you noticed a food theme in the message this morning? I asked him, you know, do you still like eating at Chick-fil-A? And he said, yes, he really does, and he eats there about every day. I mean, of course, it's convenient when you're there working, but I got the impression that, you know, he works there and he sees the operation from the inside out, and and he still enjoys eating there. He likes a lot of different things on the menu, and you know, it speaks well of Chick-fil-A, and probably most of you don't need any encouragement to eat there. But that speaks well of that, and I think you get the idea, the sense when God's people are not just, they don't just attend church on the weekends or maybe read their Bibles occasionally, but it's obvious that they've internalized it, that they desire to know God and to follow Him. The joyful following of God's people is contagious to other people. And when the converse of that is true, when God's people are hypocritical about it, and all of us, there's hypocritical aspects to all of us, but when that's blatantly so, then that repels other people. And so we need to be people who plead with God to teach us His ways, that when we come to a worship service like this, or we go to a small group Bible study, or we pick up God's Word, that it would be our desire not to just be entertained, and not that there's anything wrong with being entertaining, but that our hunger, our primary desire would be to know God, so that God would be in the process of, we'd be allowing God to change our hearts, so that the full fruit of the Holy Spirit would be flowing out of us, and that we would be, and that people would be attracted to Jesus through us, that we would be people who are willing to suffer and to serve, that we'd be people who would long to see God's name honored. It reminds me of this. It reminds me of this. Jesus said that we're to pray that God, that your name be hallowed, that your name be worshipped, and that your kingdom would come, and that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the desire that I see expressed here is a desire that I think that would be stoked as we pray that prayer consistently, as Jesus instructed us to do. Not that we just say it by rote, but that we pray the spirit of the prayer and cry out to God that God's name would be hallowed, that God's kingdom would come, that that desire would be drawn up in us. And then also with the reality that one day, every knee, as Paul would say it, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That the only sane thing for us to do as God's people is to be about living in the light of the Lord now. Jesus said, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another, and they see God's word working in us like that. So I just wonder, just to ask you as we move on to the rest of the text, Do you know how to make spiritual progress? Disciple making is about knowing how to hear from God, how to talk to God, and how to follow His instruction, and then being able to help other people know how to do that. And so it's critical that we think about that, and that we not just be haphazard, just hoping that's happened, but there's an enormous problem. There's an enormous problem here, and that is that you and I, we're absolutely incapable of doing what that text just said. We can't do it. Sometimes, you know, we might be a little better than others, but the text goes on to describe a particularly dark time that what was going on in Isaiah's time. And so, secondly, I want you to think about this, to feel the urgency that's expressed in this text, to feel the urgency in the moment. So let me start reading to you at verse 6. As you see, the tone changes immediately. It says, for you have, Isaiah speaking to God, for you have rejected your people. You've abandoned your people, the house of Jacob. And here's why. Because they are full of things from the east, and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So, man is humbled, and each one is brought low. So when he speaks of being full of things from the East, he's talking about they prided themselves in being broad-minded and open-minded and just being able to take in information, but they were doing it in such a way that was drawing them away from God. And the text doesn't speak, the Bible doesn't speak negatively against wealth in and of itself, but only as those with means use that to then exploit other people further, or again, it becomes an idol to them, and it causes them to draw away from God, and that's what's going on. They're full of stuff. And then their land is filled with horses and chariots, is speaking of they were relying on their military might and their military strength instead of relying on God for their protection. And then finally, they're filled with idols. They are there as this makes no sense whatsoever to us, except that we have a real tendency and bent toward this ourselves. But it specifically says they bowed down to the work of their hands. They worshiped what they had made. And so he says, because of all of this, that man is humbled and each one is brought low. And so God is saying, or Isaiah is saying about God, the passage begins with God's abandoned them and he won't forgive them. And the idea is that the further we turn away from God, you know, what Satan says to us is that what we would need to be free, what would be the best thing possible is for you and I to just be free to do whatever we wanted to do, whenever we wanted to do it, with whomever we wanted to do it, and just with no restrictions whatsoever. But the Bible says that just the opposite is true, that when we deliberately disobey God, either doing what God says not to do or failing to do what God says to do, that we become increasingly less human. You know, God told Adam and Eve that on the day that you eat of this fruit in disobedience to me, you will surely die. And so they and we are a little fooled by the fact that they didn't immediately drop dead. But what did begin to happen to them was that they began to die. And when you and I, and as this passage so graphically displays, continue to disobey God, it results in our humiliation. We become increasingly less human, and even as beasts to one another. And so as the text goes on, again, we can't read all of this, but verses 10 through 12 say, "Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low." And so the idea that it's speaking of the day of the Lord, a day when everyone will stand before God and give an account of their lives. And it immediately says that God won't even have to do anything. He won't have to perform any great miracle. The text says that just the force of the glory of the character of God in its full strength will cause men who are in rebellion to him to flee from him in terror. And in that moment, pride will be immediately cured. And so Isaiah is saying, in light of all of this, then if you jump all the way down to 22, he says, "Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he?" The text, if you read all this and spend time with it, you recognize that pride, our desire to be God, C.S. Lewis called that the root of all other sin. And that is offensive to God. And so the cure of that is to see and know the glory of God and to recognize, you know, we put our confidence and our hope in all of these other things. But every living thing is totally dependent on God. And so Isaiah says, stop regarding man. He's not saying that, you know, men are of no worth or any of that sort of thing. He's just saying that all of that is derives life from God, and God is the only one who is self-existent. God is the only one who is self-sufficient, and it just doesn't make any sense for us to rise up in our pride and say, God, no thanks, I'm going to do things my way, and it seems like to me I'm getting away with it okay, so I'll see ya. He's just saying that's doesn't make any sense. And if you were to keep reading, you would see in the beginning of verse chapter 3 where he talks about how God will begin to remove material support, both in terms of supplies and human leadership. Verses 6 through 8 talk about as people get further and further away from God, that there'll just be a desperation for someone, anyone, to lead them, just clinging on to anyone who'd be willing to stand up and lead. And then verse 8 of chapter 3 says, again, another reason why this has happened, for Jerusalem has stumbled, Judah has fallen, because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord. Speech and deeds are against the Lord. And so you just keep reading and see the dangers of continuing to run away from God. And the more, see what happens is when we spend time with a passage like this, then it begins to create new instincts in us, and we begin to sense things. And again, going back to the train whistle, we could hear that immediately, and we immediately knew to get off the tracks. I think the prophets, books like this, are God's train whistle. It's what trains our souls to wake up to danger around us. And when we neglect looking at this part of the Word of God, there's something missing in our spirits, that when we hear ideas and we're being drawn away from God, we don't immediately notice that. There's a big contrast here, and then I'll go on to the last part. I just want you to see this. In the first part of the text that I read to you, it talked about the world being drawn to God. But in the text that I just read to you, it speaks of God's people choosing to be conformed to the world. In the first part of the text, it talked about the world seeking spiritual benefit in God, but God's people were piling up material wealth. Other people were seeking God, and that was leading to peace, but God's people are relying on their military. Other people were seeking to know the true God and committing to beforehand to obey God, but God's people were inventing gods and seeking to follow them. And so we need to pray and ask God to give us a heart that senses the dangers around us. But the key of all of this is at the end. If we were to stop there, and I think this happens to good church-going folks sometimes, is that you could look at all of this and it turn a person into a bit of a religious bigot, for lack of a better term. I think it's hard to look at it honestly and not get it turned around, and so that it convicts me personally of sin, so that it's hard to do that. But I think the last part of the text, if we understand what it's saying, blocks us from that. And that is, starting in chapter 4, it talks about the need for us to live motivated by grace. So in chapter 4, verse 2, it says, in that day the branch of the Lord shall, again, there's going to be a bunch of images here that won't immediately jump out at you. But in that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who's been recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole side of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy, and there will be a booth for shade by day from the heat, and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. And you're thinking, thanks, Pastor Gene, I'm going straight home to memorize that passage this afternoon. Maybe. In the Old Testament, it talks about the branch of the Lord. That's a prophecy of the Messiah. It's talking about Jesus himself coming. And when it speaks of The branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. That's speaking about the character of Jesus, especially as he suffered for us in our place. And so as the text goes on, it speaks about the survivors of Israel, that they will be called holy, speaks to the reality. This is all prophecy going forward, that for you and I to be made right with God, we have to be rescued. We cannot make ourselves right with God by just seeing passages of Scripture like we just read and just trying in our own strength to make ourselves right with God. We'll be survivors rescued by God's grace, and we'll be declared holy by God speaking into our lives. But it won't be by God just saying, it's no big deal that you've been living in pride and rejection of me. No, God heals us by being completely true to his justice and completely true to his grace in the work that Jesus did on the cross. But that's not all. He speaks about the washing, that shall have washed away the filth and cleansing the bloodstains. Speaks of completely dealing with the reality of sin in our lives so that God is able to heal us both in our soul and in our minds and in our hearts. And then when it talks about these, some of you would notice that there's allusions to the Exodus, that there would be a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of flame of fire by night. It's speaking of the reality that once a person is made right with God, then it creates the possibility of knowing the presence of God, of knowing the direction, the leadership of God. When it speaks of the canopy, that's an image to marriage. It's talking about a restoration of a relationship with God. And then the booth for shade is protection and refuge and shelter. And all of that means when we live as individuals and we live as a church body with an awareness of grace, it creates the possibility, not through our religious effort of trying and trying and trying, but in recognizing the grace of God extended to us, that we individually are able to experience the healing of God inside of us, which creates security in us to the extent that I am able to reach out to you in love, even if you are not reciprocating, and you are able to do that for me and able to do that for others, because our security and our hope is being found in God himself. And so you see, when we talk about the need for us to pursue God, for the need for us to make disciples who make disciples, it's the way that the world is going to be drawn to God. If we long to see God's name honored and want to see people drawn to God, part of our role is to be growing. But the problem is, we can't do that on our own. Our bent is toward pride and toward being God ourselves. And so we have to rest. We have to rest in the reality that God has solved that problem through the work of Jesus, making us holy. When we recognize that what the Bible says about us and about our need for that is the truth about us, and we receive God's mercy and grace to make us right with God, to bring us into relationship with God, and to make it so that we're able in secure relationship with him to bless the world around us. Let's pray. God, your word, we are incomplete, and we are not well outside of allowing you to do in us what you've always intended to do. So I pray that you would use this text, as we've talked about it today, to create new instincts in us, to create new awareness of us, that we have no righteousness of our own, that we cannot fix ourselves, and we cannot help ourselves or help anyone else apart from your grace that you extend to us. Father, would you draw us to yourself? Would you bring healing to our brokenness. And Father, would you set us on the path of being able to walk knowing that we're in relationship with you and that our direction and our security comes from confidence in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to close with a hymn of invitation. What that means is we'd love to start a conversation with you about more specifically what we've talked about today means to you personally. You may have a lot of questions about that, but one of the things we do at the end of our services is to give you an opportunity to respond publicly. If you'd like to let this church body know that you're ready to follow Jesus, to put your yes on the table. We'll talk to you about what that means. Maybe you know that you've already done that, but you know God's leading you to join this church. As we begin to sing, and stand and sing in just a second, I'd ask you to just come and speak to me here at the front. And I'm not going to do anything weird. I'm just going to speak to you and pray with you. Maybe you'd just like to come to the altar and pray. You stand and respond in this moment as God is leading you to respond. Wes? Let's stand together and sing.